Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. The scripture reading will be out of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. So the word of the Lord, you may be seated.
So I am Eric Brown. I am the worship pastor here at Westside Church. And I have a message today called, So What Happens Next in These Last Days? Of course, I preach once a year, okay? So I've had a whole year to prepare the sermon. This has got to be good, right? This is going to be a great sermon. I'm just telling you, straight up. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. We're actually going to go through a whole chapter, so hold fast, and it'll be okay. Through 4:8. We're going to go through chapter 4, verse 8. So what happens next in these last days? Imagine yourself in 2007. Most of us were here in 2007. In 2007, my family and I were living in Kiev, Ukraine, and serving as missionaries with a church planting mission called Send International. Our role there was to work alongside a local church and get involved where they were ministering. For me, it meant playing on the worship team, of course, right, with my musical abilities. And I was also anticipating being involved with an ESL program, an English as a Second Language program. So not long after we began ministry there in Ukraine, by the way, I cannot speak Russian, just for those of you who know. But we were studying Russian. That was a part of our tour of duty. But not long after we began ministry at this church, Send International beckoned all the missionaries from Ukraine to come to a conference in Germany to get away from our areas of ministry and to get refreshed through speakers and times of prayer and praise. We hadn't been long in Ukraine, but we were willing to go to Germany. Beautiful Germany. Our time there was wonderful. We were spiritually uplifted. It was very inspirational as we listened to Christian speakers and sang worship songs in our native tongue. By the way, those of you who are missionaries understand this, that you don't always sing worship songs in your native tongue, and it's very encouraging when you finally get to sing a worship song in your native language. The trip was even educational. We traveled to German towns and villages, historic sites. But like anyone who knows what it's like to have a mountaintop experience, which I think our pastor probably just had, he just had a mountaintop experience and got a wonderful prize up there. You know that the valley awaits. So we traveled back to Kiev, all refreshed, until we arrived at the front door of our apartment. With all our luggage in tow, we tried to put our key into the lock of our apartment door and could not. Our doorknob had been completely destroyed. So we called one of our missionary friends who spoke fluent Russian and who quickly called a locksmith on our behalf. While we were waiting for the locksmith to arrive, I shuttled my young family to the home of this missionary who was helping us and his family. There, Lisa, Joshua was only 4 years old and Jordan was 2.5. We didn't have Michaela yet. They found a home away from home while the dads went back and waited for the locksmith to arrive. Eventually, the locksmith did arrive and told us to go down the hallway and around the corner so as to not see his locksmith secrets. So we complied. After much clamor, bang, 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 the locksmith successfully obliterated the lock and opened the door. Once in the apartment, you can imagine what we saw. Articles of clothing strewn, furniture strewn all throughout the apartment. Computer, gone. Video camera, gone. Extra cash in this secret hiding place, gone. Never did we find the culprits, nor did we feel the local police would be much help if we tried to pursue justice in the matter. I mean, they wanted the cash, right? So we picked up the pieces, we prayed for the culprits, prayed for their salvation, and we moved on. Later, our supporters began to find out what happened. And the blessed side of this is that more than what was stolen was restored to us, was given to us. So God was faithful. God was wonderful to us. To the missionary family that hosted us that night, Jordan's comment was this: "Sometimes I just don't like peoples. Sometimes I just don't like peoples." And it was a statement that has since brought much joy, not to that family, but also ours. It was wisdom out of the mouth of babes. And we're going to talk about that today. Sometimes we don't like people. Sometimes peoples are bad. So as we look at 2 Timothy 3 and part of 4, we'll be looking at three main points related to the last days. These peoples in the last days. We're going to talk about the end times here a little bit. What happens next? So what is going to happen next? By the way, in your bulletin, there are verses there for my three points that I'm going to mention here. I've updated those things. I gave those to Becky early in the week. So that's what happens when you do something early in the week and the Lord brings other verses to you. I've sent out another handout. There should be another handout in the back, or maybe you got it already. So that second handout is the one we need to look at. So the first thing in the last days, the peoples of this world will be messed up, corrupted, characterized by wickedness. Secondly, in the last days, we will need to follow godly peoples and study the inspired word of God. And thirdly, in the last days, we will need to be ready to preach the word in all circumstances. So let's dive into the word. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So this brings me to my first point. In the last days, the peoples of this world will be messed up, corrupted, and characterized by wickedness. Excuse me. So let's talk about this passage. In the last days. In Greek, the last days is eschates humeres. Eschates means last, final, at the end. We get the word eschatology from this word, eschates, the study of the end times. Paul sets the stage and tells the reader that this laundry list of human characteristics will be particularly descriptive of those in the final days. I think Paul and the other apostles did think they were living in the end times. For example, Peter says in Acts 2, 16 through 17, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, 'In the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy.'" Paul also, as the supposed author of Hebrews, writes in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So the apostles probably, obviously, thought they were in the last days, but probably didn't know that there'd be at least 2,000 years of last days. We're still in the last days. Regardless, the last days encompass the time after Christ until today. We're still living in these last days. So any admonition that from Paul regarding the last days most certainly could apply to us today. The next phrase, "There will be times of difficulties." Difficulty. Some of your Bibles say perilous times. Perilous times. The Greek is kairoi kalapoi, which means hard, difficult, violent times. Dangerous times. Jesus says, "As in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man." Matthew 24, 37 and Luke 17, 26. If we go back to what it was like in the days of Noah, put yourself back. Do a time warp back to the days of Noah. Moses writes in Genesis chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, "God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" There was violence in those days before the flood. With this idea in mind, Jesus says of the end times in Matthew 24, 21 through 22, "For then," this is talking about in the future, right before he comes back, "for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those who are chosen by God, those days will be shortened." So we're headed for some dark days, some violent times. In verse 2 of chapter 2, chapter 3, what is the first thing he describes as being troublesome in these last days? Peoples! Peoples will be troublesome. Peoples will be trouble. And then he gives this long list of he gives this long list of ungodly characteristics of human behavior. People will love themselves. They'll be selfish, looking out for their own interests and not for the interests of others. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be greedy, proud, arrogant, abusive. They'll be hurtful of others, abusive. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, they can't say thank you, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. One translation says irreconcilable. Reminds me of that movie years ago, Irreconcilable Differences, where people can't get over their problems. Slanderous, where they're lying or gossiping about others, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. They may think that something's good, but it's not good. Treacherous. It means they're breaking trust. Reckless. Not caring for the other's well-being. Nah, you don't care. Swollen with conceit, thinking that you're better than someone else. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We see a lot of that in our society, where the internet and the iPhone have made it all too convenient to partake in sexual sin. Or it could mean that any other pleasure or creature comfort becomes an idol over God. Remember, where your money is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, where their love of money got them in the grave. Back to verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. They think that they know God, but really they have no idea about who God is or his word. They may have even been raised in the church and know all the scriptural answers, but they either distort the truth or just don't believe in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1-2 says, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, that is, anything against the truth of the Word of God, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, meaning they don't even know that what they're doing is wrong anymore. So back to verse 5, avoid such people. Avoid such people. Then in verse 6, we see their influence on another group of people, that is the weak women. I've often wondered about this. What does this mean? Well, these weak women are influenced. They're influenceable. And I think it could probably apply to men as well. Men can be influenced as well. But he uses this example, weak women, by these people are creeping into their households and taking advantage of them in their sinfulness. So these people are users, abusers. They take advantage of those burdened with sins. They shepherd them so that they are led into sinful passions. They make them think that they're always learning, yet the knowledge they're teaching them is doctrine of demons. It's falsehood. And since these false shepherds have no true knowledge of God, those they teach are not even able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is this unholy dance between the two groups, the deceivers and the deceived. And Satan has a stronghold in both groups. He has them on a leash, pulling them in directions away from God and deceiving them into thinking that they're gaining knowledge, but it's the wrong knowledge. It's not knowledge unto salvation. Satan has blinded their eyes. Thus, in the hand of Satan, they will proceed from bad to worse. These folks need Jesus, right? These folks need Jesus from them to free them from Satan's power. Now, as you look at verse 8, we see two examples of such wicked behavior, Jannes and Jambres. According to Jewish tradition, these two are sorcerers called in by Pharaoh to oppose Moses and Aaron in Exodus chapter 7, which is the whole story of the nation of Israel gaining deliverance from Egyptian slavery. Jannes and Jambres are examples of this kind of apostasy. They knew the truth. They even saw the miraculous power of God, but they rejected the truth. These qualities will be common in the last days. They'll be the norm. Apostasy will be the norm. What is apostasy? Well, apostasy is defined as abandoning or renouncing a known or familiar belief. And these people in the last days will know what the scriptures say. They'll know what Christ says, but they'll turn away from him and renounce the faith. I'd like to step away from 2 Timothy chapter 3 for just a second and go to another idea of apostasy that we find in the Bible. If you want to turn there, be my guest. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I don't know why I have such a problem with Thessalonians. Anyways, saying it. It says this in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be too quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, right? So don't be alarmed. Christ hasn't come back yet. He's not here yet, okay? Some people were saying that back in those days. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So basically, this passage is saying that we will see two things before Christ comes back. We'll have the apostasy, and we'll have the revelation of the man of lawlessness. We call him the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." So in our history, we've seen people like Stalin, Hitler, and others who have killed millions of people, right? But they are not the Antichrist. They are Antichrists, but they're not the Antichrist that we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. The final Antichrist before the coming of the Lord, also called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist, Paul says, will be revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, that, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. We're going to see that, folks. We've not seen it happen yet. Paul says to the Gentile church of Thessalonica to be looking for this event first before Christ comes back. We would do well to be looking for this as well, right? Taking a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. There's no temple existing yet. The second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But now that the nation of Israel has formed, there are many who are anticipating the construction of the temple. You can go to templeinstitute.org. And see some information there about their hopes and dreams about this upcoming temple. So the taking of the seat of the Antichrist is called the abomination of desolation. And the scriptures over and over describe this event when the Antichrist sits down and reveals his identity. And you have some verses there, Revelation 11, 1 through 2, Daniel 7, 23 through 25, Daniel 9, 27, Daniel, hear something repeated here? Daniel 11, 36 through 45, and Daniel 12, 11. Jesus also mentions it in Matthew 24, 15, Mark 13, 14, and Luke 21, 20. So it's been mentioned several times. You think there's some importance to this idea? Absolutely, when something's mentioned over that and over. I'm not going to get into it now. You'll have to come to the men's Bible study on Saturday mornings to have this discussion as we spend more time on the subject. So in addition to the revelation of the Antichrist, the apostasy has to happen before Christ's time, before Christ comes back. As these last days continue, we're going to see more and more apostate people, like Jannes and Jambres, who just don't believe the Word of God. They want to live their lives without the knowledge of God and certainly don't want anyone to tell them to submit to a divine authority. They've turned away from the truth, as mentioned in Romans 1, and hardened their hearts against the truth like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus chapters 8 through 14. I wouldn't be surprised if the apostasy mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 will be upon us soon. I'm not a date, sayer. But I think it's going to happen soon. I just see all the signs, and it just seems like it's going to happen pretty soon. No. Where's the temple? Maybe by Thursday, can they build the temple? I don't know. As Christians, we should read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and realize that God does not want us to be apostate, right? He doesn't want you to be an apostate. If you're here and you're on the fence, come to Christ, please. If you go that way, you're in trouble. And don't live like this laundry list of wicked behaviors. He wants us to live as light among the darkness so that if possible, someone may see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. He wants us to consider others' needs greater than our own. Philippians 2:2-4, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And Jesus says in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So the apostates are completely contrary to this mentality. It's all about them. It's not about other people. So how do we respond to them? We should warn them of their folly as described in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Avoid such people. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. So, if you know you're going to go into a fight, if you know that there's going to be someone through that door that's going to come and try to fight you, what would you do? What would you think about? Well, what do I need to do to prepare for this fight? And you know it's unavoidable, right? So you want to prepare. And that brings me to my second point. In the last days, we are going to need to prepare ourselves. We're going to need to follow godly people and study the inspired Word of God. We're going to get to our offense here. We need to be Bereans. We need to look at the Word of God. So let's read verses 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. You can see Acts 13 and 14 for those persecutions. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this passage turns a corner from the darkness described in verses 1 through 9 to a light, which is demonstrated within Timothy's life. Paul notes that Timothy is not like this dirty laundry list of end-time qualities. In contrast, Paul tells Timothy that he's been doing well. He's been doing well in following his example, not only in his teaching, conduct, aim in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, but also in his sufferings and hardships. Timothy's been a good follower in the good times and the bad. Paul reminds Timothy that persecutions and sufferings are a part of the godly life. However, we're gonna run into some imposters, are we not? Evil people will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Paul encourages Timothy to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. For those of us in Christ, we've all had someone who has discipled us in the Scriptures and has helped us become acquainted with the sacred writings that have made us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And for Timothy, he had a godly family. Do you have a godly family? Have they taught you the ways of the Lord? Thank God I have my wonderful family here who has taught me. Timothy had a godly family. In 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." For many of us who are from believing homes, our families most likely played an instrumental part in us coming to faith in Christ. Some of us did not have that blessing, though, did we? Some of us did not have believing families. But God in his grace reached down and became a heavenly Father and Savior to us, saving us from the darkness. Whatever our story, whatever our background, God used someone to bring us to himself. On a side note, I just want to say that our family is our primary mission field. We need to do our best to make sure everyone in our family knows Christ as their personal Savior and is living for eternity, is living for the Lord. We need to disciple our children in the ways of the Lord. We need to evangelize those who do not know the Lord in our families. The Word of God needs to be spoken and lived out in our families so that our faith can be seen. Once we've made a testimony to our families, which is like our Jerusalems, we can live out our faith to the world for others to see, like our Samarias and the ends of the earth. But it starts with the family. We need to start with our family. And now we come to verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed, right, Eric? Theonoustos, that's right. Theo, God, noustos, breathed. In Greek, the word for spirit or the Holy Spirit is pneuma. Noustos, pneuma, pneumatos, hagias, the Holy Spirit. So this verse 16 implies that the Holy Spirit played a major role informing the scripture. God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. God's spirit breathed it out. This idea is all throughout scripture. 20 through 21. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Samuel 23:1-3, "Now these are the last words of David. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." 1 Peter 1:10-12, "Concerning the salvation, it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." You can see Luke 1:67-70 and Acts 1:16. So the Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures. Who is the author of the scriptures? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit writes the scriptures through the instruments of man, human faculties. One's mind, one's heart, one's body, soul, and spirit. It is interesting to note that even the writers of Scripture, as they were composing the Scripture, they knew that it was the Spirit of God writing through them. Like Peter says, that it was no prophecy was ever, but men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And they knew it was Scripture. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15-16, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." So Peter calls his own writing scripture. And he calls the letters of Paul scripture. They knew that they were writing scripture. God, they knew the Holy Spirit was working in them to produce a document. So the Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures through the prophets and apostles. Why did he do this? Certainly for salvation of mankind, yes, but in verse 16 we see that they were written not only for our salvation, but also for our sanctification. That the scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, we can do the works of God. We can do the work that God wants us to do. Why? Because of the scriptures. He produces our good works, our faith, our hope, our love for his good pleasure, and for his glory by the scriptures, through the scriptures. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in the past, in the former days, was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And in Romans 10:17, it says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ," the scriptures. Someone preaching the word, someone preaching the scriptures. Faith results when the word of God is heard. The Spirit of the living God creates saving faith and a sealing of the Holy Spirit when the word of God is communicated to someone who is lost. Ephesians 1:13-14 says, "In him," in Christ also, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So we heard the gospel, we believed the gospel, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day Christ comes back and redeems us as a people for himself. So there's eternal security, folks. We're sealed. Who can take that seal off? Nobody can, and Christ doesn't do that. Those who are his will never be. John 6 talks about how he will not lose a single one. The seal of the Holy Spirit is also called the gift of God in Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." That's the Holy Spirit. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That gift of faith, that seal of the Holy Spirit, are formed within the heart of man through the preaching of the written word of God. There's no faith, there's no hope, and no love, true love, that is, apart from Christ and his redeeming work as revealed in Scripture. So Jesus says in this Scripture, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." So we need to hear his word. We need to believe his word and thereby be saved by his word so that we can live a life filled with his Holy Spirit according to his word. So God takes great interest in communicating his word to the world. The messed up world can be transformed from this laundry list of wickedness to eternal life through the preaching of the word of God. Which leads me to my third point. In the last days, we will need to be ready to preach the word of God in all circumstances. Let's read together 2 Timothy 4:1-8. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So in these last days, we need to be about preaching the word of God. Preach the word of God. We need to be evangelists with patience and right teaching. We need to fight the good fight. It's a fight. It's not easy. It's a battle. You know the enemy is right there, right? Keep the faith, for we know that at the end of the road, there is a crown. There's waiting a crown of righteousness for us, for those who love his appearing. Even when people follow after wrong doctrine, false religions, and false teachers, and believe myths, we need to be working hard, enduring suffering, being sober-minded, while we fulfill the ministry God has called us to. What is your ministry? What does it mean for you to preach the word of God? What is the word of God doing in your life? How is his word being manifested to the world through you? We need to ask ourselves these questions. Are we effectively communicating the grace of God to this generation? Do we need to spend some time honing our skills and not forsaking the gifts God has given? If we are all called to preach the gospel, which we are, I don't care if you think you have the gift of evangelism or not. It doesn't matter. You are called to preach the gospel. Do we even know how to articulate the gospel? Can we break it down in a comprehensive way? Things like the wordless book put out by Child Evangelism Fellowship, or the four spiritual laws by Campus Crusade, or they say the crew. They're good resources that one can use in communicating the gospel. Josh read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. That's a great place to start. And I don't have to read that now. Thanks, Josh. But this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, is an overall summary of the gospel. According to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's all about the scriptures. It's all about the scriptures in accordance with the scriptures. So if we look back in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, it gives us the reason why we are to preach the gospel. Why do you preach the gospel? Why? Because God will judge the living and the dead, and because the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will be appearing and setting up his kingdom. Do you believe it? He's coming back, folks. He's not going to stay at the right hand of the Father forever. He's coming back to this earth. The return of Christ Jesus can be found in Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 19, if you want to look it up. It's on your study sheet. Take that study sheet home, study it up, know it. He's coming back to judge the world, the living and the dead. And he'll be ruling in this world and everyone in it. He is someone to be reckoned with. Every thought, every deed, he knows. If you want to see a picture of his reign here on earth, you can go to Zechariah chapter 14. I did not include that on the list, so you might want to write that down. Zechariah chapter 14. How will you fare before him? Do you know that God requires absolute holiness? A holiness which you cannot achieve on your own? A holiness which can only be achieved through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross and his payment for you. Have you placed your trust in him and received him as your Savior? John 1:12 says, "For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Receive him today, if you haven't received him as your Savior, so that when he returns, you won't be ashamed, but will be anticipating an eternal inheritance in heaven. So if we go to verse 2, chapter 4, we who have put our faith and trust in him for our salvation, and know him, are given the charge to preach him until he returns. We must be ready in season and out of season, ready all the time to give a reason for the hope within us, 1 Peter 3:15. We must reprove, correct, discipline, reprimand, convince, persuade the world of its folly and fallacy. We must admonish, which means to warn, for the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. He came as a Savior the first time. He will come as a judge the second time. We must exhort, which means to strongly encourage someone to do something, whether it's to repent and accept Jesus as your Savior or just to do the right thing. But in verses 3 and 4, we see that there's an additional warning. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So though we have our marching orders to preach, opposition will arise from those who would have nothing to do with the gospel or who would distort the gospel for their own purposes. God wants us to continue to speak in the face of hardship and opposition until the time of our departure from the earth. Contend, using the word of God, that is the sword of the Spirit, your only offensive weapon. Finish the race, keep the faith, don't let the trials of these last days make you hide your light under a bushel, but let it shine. Like that kid's song, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Speak the truth in love. Speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speak out against the darkness, for ultimately the light of the world, Jesus Christ, prevails and defeats the kingdom of darkness. That which is done through the light of Jesus Christ remains, and a crown of righteousness is received by those who hope for and love his appearing. Praise the Lord. And preach the word. So in conclusion, as I think about the days in which we live, I can't help but think that the time of Christ's return is soon. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. We see people actually acting ungodly and outright blaspheming God as they call righteous things wrong and wrong things righteous. We see people demanding their right to live their ungodly lives. Quite honestly, the world is looking like a place that is literally going to hell. But still, there is hope in Christ and in his gospel. Christ hasn't returned yet, so our job is clear. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So despite the messed up times we live in, let us continue to meet together to be a Christ-like example to each other. Let us spur one another on to love and good deeds and study and preach the word of God in these difficult last days. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time to get into your word and to see that you are a God who shines in the darkness, that you have lived a life for us to witness, and you've recorded it in scriptures by the apostles and by the prophets. We thank you that we can see that you are going to return. You promised that the return is close. Your coming is about to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. We do know that there are some signs that we're going to be looking for. But Lord, in the meantime, I pray that we would preach the gospel. I pray that we would be effective. I pray that you would give us words to say to people in our lives that come across our paths. Lord, give us the wisdom of how to introduce the gospel, how to communicate it so it's comprehensible, and how to make it effective in their lives. Lord, we know that you are effectively working in people's lives for your good glory and your pleasure and bringing people to yourself. May we continue to do the work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.